We're turning to Luke 7 for our message this morning. And if you've been with us for a while, you will know that we've been going through the book of Luke since the beginning of the year. And we're trying to go through it with some depth, but we can't get through everything. It's a big book. It's the biggest book in the New Testament. And we're just powering on here in our series and book. But I just want to reiterate a little bit about why we're doing this. We're looking into the life of Jesus because we want to know a little bit better what Jesus is about, essentially. We want all of us here to get a better idea, a better picture of what Jesus was about. What he's like, what he says, what he does, how he responds to things. Because by doing so, hopefully what it does is it gives us a bit of insight into how we ourselves are supposed to live, right? If we're called to be disciples of Jesus, if we're called to be followers of Jesus, if we're called to model our lives after this man who was God, and his name Jesus, I mean, how are we supposed to do that? I mean, we have to know what it is and who it is we're supposed to imitate, right? If we're going to be successful at it. When I was younger, a little bit younger, I used to skateboard a bit, and me and my friends, namely Cece's brother Chris, on snowy days in the winter, we would sit and just watch skateboard videos for hours. And what we would do is we see these guys doing all these tricks, and we just get blown away, right? But what would happen is we get super pumped up about what they're doing. And we just go and try to do it. So we'd spend like hours and hours just trying to do and copy the things that we saw. I mean, the operative word here, we're trying, right? Because we're never really good at it. But we went out there, we're working hard, we're falling, we're breaking ankles, we're scraping elbows and knees. I mean, if you heard some of the injuries that we went through, you would think we're just idiots, right? But what the point is that we were just trying to copy what we saw in these videos, because that's what the pros were doing. That's what skateboarding was supposed to look like, right? When the pros did it. So we tried to copy the tricks. We tried to bite their style, the clothes they wear. We tried to copy their skateboarding style, right? So when we look at the Gospels, Gospels like the Gospel of Luke, it's our glimpse into what being a follower of Jesus is like. Because we read and hear about this person we're supposed to imitate. Right? When we read about what Jesus does, hopefully what happens is we get so pumped up about what we read about what Jesus is doing that we just go out and try it for ourselves. We try it in our own lives. Right? Maybe we get bruised, and maybe we get bloody, and we might get hurt doing it. But the fact is we're doing it, and that's what matters here. And as we keep doing it, as we keep practicing the life of Jesus in our lives, hopefully the better we get at it. And so that's really what we want to try to, what we're trying to do here, that what we're aiming to do here by looking into the life of Jesus through the Gospel of Luke. And so in today's passage, we switch gears a bit, because instead of having the focus on what Jesus does and following his example, what Jesus gives us here instead, or what Luke gives us here instead, is this example of someone else who's responding to Jesus in a way that Jesus is actually amazed by, and Jesus himself was blown away by. All right, so I'm going to read the passage, and we're going to pray, and then we're going to get going. Chapter 7, verse 1. It says, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, and he was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.
And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you, God. We thank you for just your power that's depicted in this passage. This incredible power that you have power over death, over sickness, that you are sovereign and mighty over the physical body. And I just pray, Lord, that as we look into your word, God, that you, God, that your truth and your words would just come out shining clear, that my words would not get in the way. And Lord, I pray that your will be done here in this place, God. Holy Spirit, would you be here? Would you work in our hearts? Would you teach us? Would you change us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have this episode here, and a lot of us, if we grew up in the church, this is a very familiar story for us. But I've got to go back a little bit because by going back, it sets up a little bit of what we're going to be talking about going forward here, right? So Jesus finishes his sermon. The last couple messages that I've had for you guys, we've mentioned he's had this sermon, and it's a sermon that's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying a lot of the same things, but he finishes this sermon, and this sermon here, back in chapter 6, these are some of the most important words that Jesus ever said. Okay, I mean, they're all important, but this sermon redefines in a lot of ways what God is trying to accomplish in this world. And essentially, it's that God is establishing this new kingdom in which Jesus is king. But it's not this kingdom that is based on power or wealth or territory or military might. This kingdom is defined by relationships. It's defined by our relationships with our king, first of all, who is in fact the king of all kings, right? The Bible tells us. But then it's also about our relationships with our fellow citizens within this kingdom. It's like I said, it's this upside down kingdom in which the poor inherit the kingdom, right? Where the first will be last and the last will be first, where the weak will shame the strong. It's weird. This kingdom, your frown will turn upside down, right? And that was supposed to be a joke. You're supposed to laugh at that point. But this kingdom, it was a bad joke, okay? I was writing this, and it was a terrible joke. I don't know why I said it. I'm sorry. But it's this kingdom which is governed by this radical love that calls us to love the unlovable, especially if they are our enemies. Right? It's this love that actively seeks out good for those who would seek out the bad for us. People who would want to hurt us. People who've hurt us in the past as well. People, those are the people that Jesus calls us to love. And it's impossible to even fathom even doing this, even loving these kind of people. But then Jesus says, look, they may have sinned against you. They may have hurt and offended you. But their sin and their offense against me was infinitely greater. I mean, you think they hurt you? Look at what they did to me. They put me on a cross. And yet I am still kind to them. Yet I still love them. That's what Jesus says, right? love your enemies, do good. That's what he says. And then Jesus finishes his sermon with Luke 6, verse 46, and he says, where he says that he takes the person who hears what Jesus is saying and about loving our enemies, and this person just goes out and does it. He compares that person with this person who hears it but doesn't do that, right? The first guy who hears and obeys and does what Jesus says is like someone who's this house that's dug down deep. Flood waters might come up and beat up against it, right? But it's not going to be shaken. It's not going to be moved. The second guy who hears and doesn't obey and doesn't do it, easily broken apart, washed away by the flood waters. That's what Jesus says. And so the question is that we have to ask ourselves today, and that has to be rolling around in our minds today, is are we like the first guy who hears and obeys, or are we the guy who hears but doesn't obey? I mean, is our faith rock solid, or do we just fall apart at the first sign of trouble? Things all of a sudden go wrong in our lives, right? We start to blame God for all these things that are happening. I mean, we say, God, why is this happening to me? I mean, why is my family breaking apart? Why did I lose my job? Why didn't I get into that program? Why am I sick? And we can't find any answers, right? And so what do we do? We just conclude that God doesn't care. Or maybe he's not there. And so what happens a lot of the times, and I've seen this happen time and time again, is that we just up and leave God altogether. Really, that's the faith of the second guy. And like I said, I've seen this happen time and time again, over and over again, to friends of mine. But at the core of this, at the core of all this, is that it's a failure to recognize who God is, right? I mean, we look at God as some sort of magic genie in a lamp. We can ask him for anything, and then we think that would make us happy. So we ask God for things. God, give me this. God, grant me that. But then things don't happen the way we expect it to, and we get upset at God. We say, God didn't answer my prayer. So you know what? Forget him. I don't need him. But at the end of the day, I mean, that's not a real solution. That's not an answer to the issue here. Like, because just because he didn't answer your prayer in the way that you wanted him to, doesn't mean that he doesn't exist or that he doesn't care about you. God is God, all right? Maybe we spin around the sun at 100,000 kilometers an hour, right? Because God tells it to. God creates something as big as the universe and then goes and designs something as delicate and as intricate as my nervous system. I mean, if you guys stop to consider for a second, maybe that he's got, if this is God here, that maybe he's got something even better than what you could ever have hoped for. You think your plan for your life is better and wiser than his plan for your life? We may not say that outright, that in that way, but oftentimes that's how we live. But look, many of us know God already. Many of us know God about it. We know about this God already. Many of us have already heard what God is about, what Jesus is all about. We've gone through the systems. We've gone through Sunday school and all those things. We've been at church for years and years and years. I mean, if that's the case, let me ask you this. Has Jesus been asking me to walk in obedience and I've simply just refused? Has Jesus asked me to do something, but I just flat out said no? I mean, so many of us here, we're craving some kind of new revelation from God, some new kind of insight from God into who he is, into what he's like, some kind of new experience of God, but at the same time, we haven't been obedient to things that we already know about God, right? Jesus says, love your enemies. But we can't let go of our anger or bitterness over people who've hurt us. There's a disobedience there. Maybe Jesus is convicting you about how you spend your money, but you just can't let go of control over your own finances. Because we can't say, no, I'm not going to listen to you, and then show up on Sunday asking, where are you, God? Because it doesn't work like that. I mean, if this is us, we're basically saying we're smarter than Jesus. Right? Like I said, we might not say that outright, but in a lot of ways, that's how we live. We tune him out. We disregard him. And then we expect him to show up in our lives. And if he doesn't, then we question him. I mean, is this a cycle that we're always in? Are we hearing and obeying, or are we hearing but tuning out? And so Jesus finishes his sermon and enters into the city of Capernaum. There's a centurion. And before I forget to do this, before I move on, I totally forgot to do this in announcements. If there is a vehicle and you're parked in the back lane and you're driving a black Chevrolet with the license plate PMR283, please move it because you are parked in the you're parked into the lane, and so we don't want to get any negative feedback from our neighbors. We want to be a good neighbor, so if that's you, please move the car. But sorry for the aside there. Once again, just to move on here, Jesus finishes his sermon, enters into the city of Capernaum. Jesus is preaching out in the field, or on the plain, and he goes into the city here. And there's a centurion who has a servant who's sick and dying. And for some reason, this centurion is really concerned about this servant. But let me just give you a little bit of background on what a centurion is about. Basically, a centurion, if you don't know, is this higher-ranking officer in the Roman military. And as the name suggests, a centurion would command a troop of 100 soldiers called a centurion. Okay? But centurions, they're also highly paid. And so to put this in a little perspective here, the lowest ranked soldier in the Roman military got paid about 75 denarii a year. I don't know what the conversion rates are, whatever it is, into our today's time, but whatever it is, just to give you a bit of comparison here, blue collar laborer dude would make about 365 denarii a year, so about 1 denarii a day. Centurion, this high-ranking officer, he earned somewhere between 3,750 and 7,500 denarii, right? So per year. So that's like 10 times, at least 10 times what the average blue-collar laborer would make back then. So this guy earned tons of money. And so this centurion, if his servant would die on him, he had the resources, the financial resources to say, whatever, dude, I'll just go and buy a new one, right? I'll just go out and buy a new slave. I'll just go to the slave market and buy a new one. Easy as that. It was nothing monetarily for him to do so. And so what the text is implying is that it seems like this centurion considered this servant to be, if not a really close friend of his, but at least someone who was of great value to him, someone who meant more to him than just a simple servant. Okay, so this servant, he cared about him deeply. And something else that's really interesting about this is that this centurion, he doesn't come up and ask Jesus for help himself. The centurion, he gets these Jewish elders and these Jewish leaders to approach Jesus and ask him for help in healing his friend. And the reason for this is really debatable, but most likely it's probably because back then, a Gentile asking a Jewish rabbi for help would have been kind of awkward, right? Because maybe he's thinking that Jesus would just outright reject him because he's a Gentile. Right? But then And this explanation would make sense because later on we see that these Jewish elders, they're totally vouching for this centurion. They're saying, this man is worthy for you to help him out, right? And the reason they give for why he's worthy, centurion paid for the synagogue. Centurion paid for the synagogue. And right away, you know this about the centurion, this Gentile man, highly respected by even Jewish authorities, right? And these Jewish people back then, they didn't give out the respect very regularly, especially to Gentiles, right? They look at his rank, they look at his wealth, they look at what he did out of generosity to help them build their synagogue, their place of worship. Think about this, right? If you think about this, I mean, this man paid for their place of worship. They paid for the synagogue. Now, that's like saying a wealthy Muslim man or an atheist man paid for this church building. And that's the equivalent of this here. Out of the goodness of his heart, essentially. Right? I mean, this centurion is either a really good man or he's just plain out weird, plain weird, right? I mean, who would do stuff like this? Who would care about his servant so much that he would get this Jewish rabbi to come and heal him? Who would pay for this place of worship for a religion that he doesn't even believe in? But whatever it is, this man is obviously really highly respected in the Jewish community. So Jesus goes and follows him, follows these Jewish guys to the centurion's house. And then the weird thing happens along the way. They're walking there, and the centurion sends out another group of people to speak on his behalf. And this time it's his friends. And they pass this message on to Jesus. And they say, look, you know, I really don't want to be a bother to you because I'm really not worthy enough for you to come to my house, essentially is what he's saying. So all you need to do is just say the word. Stop where you are, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Right? After the Jewish elders convinced Jesus of the worthiness of this guy, how worthy of this guy for Jesus to help him out, the centurion himself says, no, actually, I'm not that worthy at all. Right? You see the humility here of this man. And then he basically says to Jesus, through his friends here, I'm a centurion, you know, soldiers do what I tell them to do, my servants do, I say something and they do it. And what he's implying here is that he's saying, look, you too, Jesus, you have the authority and power to heal my spirit, my servant. I mean, you just have to say the word and it'll be done. Well, what he's saying is, if soldiers obey me and I'm a centurion, I'm a higher ranking officer than the soldier than they are, then the spiritual forces obey you. That's what he's saying to Jesus. And what comes next in Jesus' response is this. Verse 9 says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. In other versions of the Bible, it says that Jesus was amazed at him. And this is significant because there are only two instances in the entire New Testament that says Jesus was amazed by this. It's here, this is one of them, and the other one is in Mark 6:6. But here, Jesus has this emotional response. He's like, man, wow, this guy gets it. This guy gets it. In fact, I haven't seen anyone, even Jews, even the people of Israel, who've had this kind of faith. What was different about the centurion's faith? I mean, why would Jesus marvel and be amazed at this guy's faith, but not other people that he's helped and ministered to that we read about? I mean, look at how Jesus' other miracles played out. In all of them, Jesus was physically with the person who got healed, right? The person saw Jesus. They were standing right in front of them. He can touch them. He can rub mud on their eyes to heal their blindness. He can lay hands on them. Whatever it is Jesus did to heal them, all took place in front of them. But here's the centurion, right? He's never seen Jesus with his own eyes. He's never seen what Jesus does, any miracles that he's worked or anything. He's never seen Jesus cast out demons. He's never seen him heal the sick or preach. never experienced the power of Jesus firsthand. I mean, he's just heard stories about Jesus. And yet, for some reason, he was utterly and completely convinced of Jesus' power, and in particular, his power to heal his dying servant. I mean, he actually says, look, you do not even need to make the effort to come all the way in my house and see my servant. Because all you need to do is say the word, and he's going to be healed. You don't need to be physically here, because I know that even from a distance, even though I've never seen you physically with my own eyes, I know you can do this. That's the difference between his faith and the other people's faith. I mean, look, we're 2,000 years removed from this incident. Yet the centurion's faith speaks volumes about our own faith in a lot of ways. I mean, because sometimes we're looking for clues about Jesus. Sometimes we convince ourselves that, man, I need to see God do something in my life, or I'm just going to lose faith, right? You know, our faith depends sometimes on whether we see God or have some kind of tangible experience of God. And so we go bounce around from one experience to the next with God, and we get this spiritual high, and then it dies off until we have the next experience. And so we bounce around from one experience to the next. Jesus is real for one moment, but not real the next. And then in between, it gets super dry for us, and it's almost like we have to convince ourselves of the reality of God. Right? You ever been there? We've all been there. I've been there. What does Hebrews tell us about what faith is? It says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is this deep, deep confidence that even though we don't necessarily see God physically, we still know without a doubt that he is working in our lives, around us, in the world, and is working through Jesus. This belief, this confidence that we have this great hope in front of us. Now, I don't see it, but I know it's there, right? And we live in complete confidence in Jesus' power and authority and sovereignty and love, and it changes how we live. We'll no longer live in fear, but with great hope. But it's not this blind faith. It's not this insurance that I have just because someone told me I should believe it. Right? I'm not suspending any disbelief here. Right? It's about hearing and reading about Jesus and what he did and said and reflecting on it and having it click in my heart and realizing, I mean, that's got to be the way to live. And it's got to be true. See, there's nothing blind about this. But this brings us to the question then. Are we hearing Jesus' words and following it? Or are we hearing them and saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to live like that. Because it boils down to a question of faith or unbelief. Do you believe Jesus or you don't believe him? If you believe him, you're going to obey him. Maybe you're in here and you're not quite a believer yet, or you're kind of new to faith in Jesus. Or maybe you've been here for a while and spiritually it's been dry and cold for a long, long time. This is where I'm going to ask you to look into what's going on inside your own heart. And see if Jesus has ever asked you to do something and you've just refused. Maybe you said something, maybe you've said before, you're saying even now, I mean, God, I just can't do what you're asking of me. Just can't do it. I mean, are there areas in your life where you know what Jesus tells you to do, but you're just like, no, I'm not going to follow. not going to follow. Or maybe you're all good. Maybe you listen to the voice of God in your life. Maybe you read what Jesus calls us to do in Scripture, and you're going out and doing it. And that's great. But whatever it is, let's pray. We need to. Let's pray that God would increase our faith, to make it stronger, to dig us down deep, and that He would help our unbelief. Let's pray. So, I don't know who in this room here are stuck in the cycle of just saying no to God. I don't know where everyone is at here. But search out your heart. Wrestle with the things of Jesus. Jesus is not going to take faith lightly, and neither should we. But He longs for us to hear Him out, to have the faith to do as He says. And maybe we think that our way is better, or our way or our plans lead to a better life or a happier life. Don't forget that Jesus is seeking out your joy, and that He's not asking you to do stuff because to make you miserable. But He came so that we can have life and have it more abundantly. So Lord, I pray that You would strengthen us, that You would increase our faith, that You would make it stronger, and that You would help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.